Well, let's join in prayer together. Now, gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to think on it together today. Please bless it to us, granting us understanding, but also a willingness to do what we are challenged to do. Open our hearts, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the 30th message in this series on Luke's Gospel, and now the fifth in this ninth chapter. Now, of all the four Gospels, that is, those recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John, as you know, essentially they tell the same story. Some of them even cover the same events, with John's Gospel something of an exception to that rule of thumb. And all of them tell us of the ministry of Jesus, all that he began to do and to teach. Now, when we think of the ministry of Jesus to people, we often jump to the miracles he did as a first thought, or maybe the long debates he had with the Pharisees. And we don't often jump to the way that Jesus was training the 12. Now, in this chapter of Luke's, chapter 9, the main matter that's been before us is the training of the 12. Remember in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, what did he say to them? You give them something to eat. You work it out. What had he said to the 12 about following him already in Luke chapter 9? That the life of a disciple is one where you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. And how did that go down with the 12? Well, early indications were that they were something of a lost cause. They were proud. They weren't always willing to serve each other. Two of them, James and John, were particularly loud and brash, earning them the nickname of Sons of Thunder. Last week, we filled out a pretend report card and we failed them. But in doing so, we failed ourselves. See, we are no better than them. And in their mistakes and flaws, which seem obvious to us, are seen our mistakes and flaws because we are just like them. So this morning's text takes the matter one step further. If the 12 are not doing so good at following Jesus, well, what about others who, having heard Jesus teach and preach and having seen Jesus do miracles, others who wanted to enlist in his group of disciples? We don't often hear about such people, do we? Except for here, in our text this morning. Here are three who wanted to audition for a place among the followers of Jesus. That they went to Jesus with their applications in hand is clear. But what is not clear is what they are expecting. Did they think that Jesus would just welcome anyone who applied? Had they any past dealings with Jesus before? Had they sought out the opinions of the 12 to see if they thought their applications were worthwhile? Now, I'm pulling your leg here, aren't I? There were no application papers. But nevertheless, here are stories of wannabe disciples, men who declared they wished to follow Jesus, men who thought they could cut it with the ranks of his followers. And the story of one other would-be disciple whom Jesus had summoned to follow him, maybe by placing his hand upon the man's shoulder and speaking a word in his ear to that effect. So here was the situation. Some were saying to Jesus, I could be your disciple, while he was saying to others, come and be my disciple. Yet what is immediately clear from these three possibilities is that seems none of them eventuated, that none of it make it through. None of them make it through. It seems as though they are cut out in the first round of auditions, deemed to be among those who don't make the cut and do not become disciples of Jesus. Now, we all know that most people with a cause are busy trying to recruit as many as they can to take up that cause. Most pastors of churches, and I'm one of them, are always on the lookout to involve as many members of the church as they possibly can, or any new members. It's natural. It's what we want to see. But Jesus is radically different in his approach, for here it seems as though he actively dissuaded some from following him, or at least that's what it looks like. And it also appears that rather than take anybody on board at any time, Jesus actually spelled out the cost of what it might mean to be one of his followers. It might seem that Jesus is trying to discourage people from following him, but in actual fact, his desire was that the would-bes and the wannabes think it through first. Count the cost involved so that once they do follow him, they'll be prepared for it. So consider with me this morning these would-be and wannabe followers of Jesus, and then what it means to be a true follower, a disciple of Jesus. First, we read of the man in verses 57 to 58, where we learn from Jesus' conversation with him that the follower of Jesus needs to let go of earthly security. It's quite a bold statement this man makes, isn't it? I will follow you wherever you go. Could he say that and mean it without any idea of where Jesus was headed? Could he fulfill what he was promising without even thinking what may be involved in the journey that Jesus was taking? Luke has just told us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem and die. So did the man who said, "I will follow you anywhere," did he know that? Perhaps he needed to know that first, and if he was still willing to follow, well, that's all well and good. So consider the enormity of his statement, "I will follow you anywhere," without knowing the details. And Jesus replied that to follow him wherever he's going was not going to be an easy task. He was not one of these high-flying rabbis who cruised from village to village, staying in the best hotels and collecting nice offerings from the crowds that came to hear him. When Jesus stepped out of his throne in glory to come to earth and live and die for us, he left behind all that he had. He exchanged wealth for poverty out of the ivory palaces into a rude cattle shed. He exchanged rulership for servanthood. Therefore, he could say and did say, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What an irony! The King of Glory, heir apparent to the throne of the universe, doesn't even have a place to call home. He had no earthly security. He had to be loaned accommodation by those who loved him. He needed a borrowed coin to tell a parable, a borrowed donkey to take a ride into Jerusalem, and was buried in a borrowed tomb, which thankfully he didn't need for too long. He had nothing. And here he stated that those who follow him must be prepared for the same road. Now, note, I haven't said no security. Oh, there is security in following Jesus, all right. But it's not an earthly security. It's not the security of possessions, of money, of homes, or such things. Only the security of God's faithfulness and a life beyond this one that nothing can take away. Though the Christian often has nothing to his name in this life, yet isn't he or she the most secure than the richest, most powerful of men? But the follower of Jesus is to have no earthly security. If you're going to follow Jesus and walk his road, It may well cost you everything. You may have to let go of the love of some things, some earthly things, some worldly comforts, some luxuries we all enjoy. Hear him say, "Want to follow me? Count the cost." And we read of a second man in verses 59 to 60. And from Jesus' conversation with this one, we learn that the follower of Jesus needs to let go of earthly ties. Here we have a conversation that may well shock you. It shocked me when I first read it many years ago. Jesus called this man to be his disciple, but he begged leave to go and bury his father first. Now, at first, it seems like a reasonable request. You feel sympathy for the man, don't you, as you read it? But to such a request, Jesus replies, "Let the dead bury their own dead. I've called you to follow me." Now, the point Jesus makes here, and let no one mistake it, is that if you're going to follow Jesus, then the claims of his kingdom come before anything and anyone else. He said elsewhere that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Those words of his help create a mental picture of the kind of devotion that he's calling for. He's not calling for us to dishonor parents or shirk responsibility to family, but if we are pressed into a choice between the two, he comes first. And indeed, some have had to lose family to follow Christ. So the follower of Jesus is to have no earthly ties that will get in the way. Of them, Jesus urges, leave them behind. Now, let me cast a little further light on this conversation. When this man says, "Let me first go and bury my father," it might help us to have an insight into Jewish funeral procedure at the time. An initial burial took place shortly after a person's death. So this man is not locked away in mourning, so we may assume that the burial has already taken place. But the procedure also meant that 1 year after that burial, the son would return to the grave and rebury the dead person's bones in a special box, in a slot, in the wall of a tomb. If that's the situation here, and it's possible that it was, then this man who'd been called by Jesus could have been asking for up to a year's delay before following. And Jesus says to him, "Others can take care of that, my friend. The demands of the kingdom are more urgent." So Jesus' call is, "Come now and follow me." I expect you've met people who say, "Oh, I'll follow Jesus later on. I've more important things to attend to right now, my career, my education, my girlfriend, my boyfriend. I've got to provide a nest egg for my family first. Wouldn't God want me to be responsible in things like that?" But if God is calling you to follow him, to belong or to serve him, or whatever it may be, his call comes first. No excuse can be allowed to hinder you. Then we come to the third man in verses 61 to 62. And from Jesus' conversation with him, we learn that the follower of Jesus needs to let go of earthly distractions. Again, doesn't this man's request seem like it was reasonable? Would you deny a soldier going to war just one last chance to bid his loved ones farewell? But again, Jesus spelled out the cost so clearly for him. If you've already declared you are ready to follow me, you've picked up the plough. If you now put it down because of your hankering after your family back home, then you're not fit for the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, don't look back. Don't be half-hearted about your call. When Peter, James, and John met Jesus, they literally dropped their fishing nets to go after him. And right when it looked like business was picking up, they left it all for him because the Master had called them. Some haven't done so well and have looked back when God called them forward. Let me list some of them for you. In the Old Testament, there's Lot's wife. One of the disciples was named Judas Iscariot. And there was a follower of Jesus, a friend of Paul's, named Demas. Are any of them remembered for any good thing, for persevering? It could be said of them they were not worthy of the kingdom. So if you're going to follow Jesus, there's no going back. In another part of Luke, Jesus puts it this way. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Commenting on these words, John Stott, the English theologian and preacher, wrote this rather longish quote, but it's worth every second to hear it. He said, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life, while changing its place and shape to suit their conveniences. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism. End of quote. The true follower of Jesus allows no earthly distractions. You are not to look back for anything or anyone. Now, earlier this year, it was not hard to notice that the next version of Australian Idol made it once more to our TV screens. Let me state right now that I'm not a fan of the show, but it's hard to ignore the plug that it was getting, with just about every ad being for its imminent arrival. And arrive it did, and someone, I don't know who, became that Australian Idol for 2026. But with all that in the background, I do think it quite tantalising prospect that a whole host of people can apply to be on a TV show, and that the series, after much paring down of the would-bes and the wannabes, ends up with one who becomes that idol, for want of a better word, even if the only talent they have is at singing. Of course, Australian Idol is just one of the many shows that function like this. There's The Voice, and there's Australia's Got Talent, and so on and so forth. And it seems that as a society for entertainment, we just can't get enough of this kind of stuff as we watch relative unknowns get rocketed into what is called stardom and fame. You only have to think of the Scottish singer Susan Boyle, just a few months older than me, by the way, who finished runner-up in the third series of Britain's Got Talent in 2009 and became one of the show's most famous contestants, leading to a successful career with over 25 million records sold. No small potatoes. Think then of the text in that light. We've got two wannabes and one would-be disciple. And though you might think that Jesus would welcome them with open arms, his words to them are strong, aren't they? They turn the first two away, or so it seems. They make these men feel uncomfortable and unsure. And to the third man whom Jesus actually calls, he also doesn't seem to reach the pass mark. To the first one, Jesus said, count the cost. To the second one, leave it behind. To the third, don't look back. Each of these incidents spell out what it will mean to be a disciple of Jesus. And in short, and without wanting to sound simplistic, you will note that it costs everything. He calls people to commit themselves completely to him, with nothing holding them back. That it is, that's what it is, to be a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. Could it be that one of these in particular is directly relevant to you? Have you become more dependent than you ought to upon earthly security, upon bank balance, superannuation, retirement funds, salary, car, house, possessions? Maybe you're facing the tension between your duty to family and the call of discipleship, whether it's to parents who are aging, or children who are young, or teenagers who are growing. Or maybe it's the everyday business of life that's a stumbling block to you. Life goes by at a fairly hectic pace, and you're not living for the kingdom of God. You're merely marking time. You're marching on the spot. You're going backward, not forward. We all have to face this issue and submit ourselves, whatever our situation is, to the Lordship of Christ. This morning, as you've heard something of the cost of following Jesus, you might well say, well, the cost is too great. Who would ever consider following him? Or perhaps the answer to that question comes in the reverse. What would be the cost of not following after Jesus? What happened to the man who offered but wasn't prepared to count the cost? What happened to the man who was drafted but gave an excuse? What happened to the man who said not yet to Jesus? Well, we never hear of them again. And that's a stark reminder of what John wrote in his letter. The world and its desires are passing away, but he who does the will of God lives forever. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many who have done their best to take on the cost of discipleship, and one of them was John Newton, the author of the best-loved hymn in the English language, Amazing Grace. You'll probably never so appreciate that hymn until you know his life story. When he said that he was a wretch, it was not an overstatement. As a captain of a slave ship, and then as a tide surveyor in the port of Liverpool, he made a lot of money. When the call of Christ came to him to follow, for John, this meant a life of service, of ministry in the church, where John would need to prove that he was no wannabe or would-be disciple. Leaving behind a life of comfort, of ease and wealth, from making £200 a year to £40 a year. He wouldn't have ever cut it on Australian Idol or any of those shows. But the fact that he persevered with Jesus, The fact that he counted the cost saw him win a better prize than all the money and the fame in the whole world. Do you think he lost out in the choice that he made? Is that your understanding? And what choice will you make when you consider the cost of discipleship? Will you count the cost? Let's pray together. We give you thanks, Heavenly Father, for the one who counted the cost for us, who counted the cost of suffering and death, even death upon a cross. And he calls us, as we know, to be disciples of his, to follow him with the same love and intensity that he had in loving and serving his Father. And as we'll see in a moment, he calls us to take up our cross and to follow him, which means death to self for us. Forgive us when we are half-hearted in our following. Forgive us when we are slow to follow. Forgive us when we are distracted in our following. Enable us instead, with the grace that you give, to pick up that cross and daily put to death what we desire, that we might follow hard after you. And this we pray with all our thanks, because you have called us to serve the one who loved us the most. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.